We've been over probably, I think, the last 6 months or so looking at the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 1 and coming up to chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15 now. And what we've seen is that Exodus tells us the true story of the history of the salvation of Israel, how God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his power, saved his people from slavery, from death, and from destruction at the hands of Egypt. How he drew them out, how he rescued them, how he defeated their enemies. And we're coming to the point now where we see what he's going to do with them. As we've read through, as we've studied together, what I hope we've seen is that the book of Exodus not only tells that historical account of the salvation of Israel, but it also sets out the pattern for the greater salvation which was to come in Jesus Christ. Christians, believers, are those who were once enslaved in the Egypt of our sin. But then, in the grace and the mercy and the power of God, Jesus Christ came to set us free, to be our Passover lamb, the sacrifice whose blood covers our sins and causes the wrath of God to pass over us. By his death, having led us through the midst of the sea of death, and by his resurrection, landing us safe on the other side, that we might be his children and live for his glory. Seeing then, as Exodus sets out the pattern for salvation in Jesus Christ, as a shadow, a foretaste of that greater salvation, we shouldn't really be surprised then, should we, to find that it also sets the pattern for the Christian life. In chapter 15, all Israel responds in worship to their experience of God at the Red Sea. They have borne witness to a great act of power, of victory, yes, of grace and of mercy, but also of the wrath of God upon sin and wickedness. And so they respond by giving praise to God. We looked at that last week as we went through the song of Moses and of Miriam in the earlier part of the chapter. They believed. They saw the power of God. They experienced it for themselves, and they believed in the promises of God. They believed that he would get them where he had promised to take them. Indeed, they may well have expected that after such a glorious and wonderful triumph, that they would continue directly to Canaan, where by the hand of God, they would conquer the terrified inhabitants that they sing about at the end of Moses' song there from verse 14. But instead, what happens next is something a bit different. Because in this passage, and then into chapter 16 and chapter 17 as well, God leads them into the wilderness and into difficulty. Their triumph is followed by tribulation. And although it wasn't necessary for their salvation, it was absolutely necessary for their sanctification. To make them holy, that's what that word means. To prepare them for the work that God had for them in his kingdom. And indeed, the land that they were heading for, the land of Canaan, the promised land, could only be reached by travelling through this wilderness. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 reminds us that as Christians we must travel through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That was no less true for us as it was for the children of Israel. And it's vital, it is so important for us as Christians, as believers, to realise that we have not yet reached the promised land. We are in the wilderness. We are between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save us and he will return again to lead us home to glory. But in the meantime, we are in the wilderness. And God, in his wisdom, in his grace and his mercy, through his power and sovereignty, is sanctifying us, making us holy, preparing us for that day when we arrive in glory. And he's doing that through trials, through tribulations, through problems, persecutions, through disappointments, difficulties, and doubts. He's teaching us to depend on his faithfulness. In this passage, in these verses 22 to 27 of chapter 15, we find out how Israel coped with this situation, how they managed the first trial that they came upon having left Egypt, having experienced that wonderful salvation through the Red Sea, through the defeat of Egypt, through the plagues and through the destruction of their armies at the Red Sea. How did Israel manage with what came next? Their trials and tribulations. It begins not on really a great footing, does it? Because it begins with grumbling and bitterness. That's my first heading this morning, grumbling and bitterness. Because 3 days into the wilderness, 3 days after the Red Sea, 3 days of walking and searching for water, 3 days of following the Lord's. Because we know that the Lord continued to lead them by the pillar of cloud and fire. 3 days into the wilderness, 3 days into the desert of Shur, which stretched from Egypt almost all the way to Canaan. And it's a pretty inhospitable place. It's not an easy place to be even today. There were most likely wells dug along the most common routes the trade routes that would have been travelled backwards and forwards across that wilderness. There would have been wells dug, usually about a day's journey apart. But they were most likely set up for trade caravans, not for a mass migration of 2 million people. And so Israel found themselves in trouble. No water. And arriving at Marah, where perhaps they hoped to find water, they found it, but it was undrinkable. It was bitter. It may have been poisoned in some way. It might have been stagnant. It was no use to them. It was no help to them. And so they complained to Moses. "What shall we drink?" they said. They complained. They grumbled. Just when they thought they were saved, just when they thought God had brought them to an oasis, a place where they could drink and rest, the water that they looked to, the water that they put their trust and their hope in, failed them. But instead of crying out to God in their difficulties, the God who saved them from Egypt, the God who brought them through the Red Sea, the God who defeated Egypt, instead of looking to him for the water of life, they grumbled to Moses. Having witnessed the Lord's wonders, having sung his praise, having expressed their trust in him, at the first sign of trouble, they complain. And it actually starts a bit of a pattern of behaviour for Israel, which continues into the next two chapters, as I've already alluded to. They forget what God has done for them so quickly. They're ungrateful for what he does continue to do for them. They show an immaturity. They show a lack of faith. a lack of trust in the faithfulness of God. And this stands as a warning to us, a warning against having a complaining, bitter spirit. Because it's so easy to fall into that. The world around us is full of bitterness and complaints. Because we want to have it our way. We want to have what we want when we want it. We expect to be provided for. We expect that we almost think the world owes us. That God owes us. And that's the kind of attitude that that this complaint and bitterness is bringing out. Israel's wilderness wanderings is a pattern for us. Sometimes it's a pattern for us to avoid. Sometimes it's a pattern for us to follow. It's an example to us, an example to the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Do not complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them, he's speaking about Israel, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were written down. These things took place for our benefit. Now, it is no sin to bring your complaints and your problems to God. It is no sin to cry out to Him in the midst of difficulty. But a grumbling, complaining, and bitter spirit poisons our relationship with God. It robs the Christian believer and the church of the joy of serving God. Count it all joy when you face various trials, says God's words. For God has brought you to where you are today. Wherever that is, whether you're here in pain, whether you're here full of sorrow and grief, whether you're here full of joy and happiness, however you are here, God has brought you to that place. Not only this physical place, but where you are today in your personal life, where you are today in your spiritual life. He has brought you to that place. He has led you by His hand. It is not by accident that you are in that circumstance. It is not by accident that you are in pain. It is not by accident that you are in trouble. It is not by accident that you have a lack of something. He knows, because it is where He has led you, and He will continue to lead you. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He is with you today. He has not left you. He didn't leave the Israelites at Marah without sustenance, without refreshments. It wasn't that they arrived at Marah and suddenly that pillar of fire and cloud just went poof and it was gone. And He left them to themselves in that difficulty. No, He was there. He was there with them. But instead of crying out to Him, they grumbled and they complained. While our culture around us demands, encourages us that we should get what we want, get what we deserve, or what, at least what we believe we deserve anyway, the things that we think we need, the things that we are entitled to, that attitude breeds dissatisfaction. We are trained by advertising and media, by social media, to foolishly imagine that if we had such and such a thing, or if this want was relieved, then we would be satisfied. Then we would be happy. Then we would have joy. And we're not immune to this as Christians. We're not immune to this as the church. Maybe we don't like the way a ministry is run. Maybe we disagree with a decision in a members' meeting. We grumble about all sorts of things in the church, don't we, when it's not quite to our liking. But this grumbling, this complaining, as I've said, disturbs our relationships. It hinders our witness. It hinders our walk with the Lord. Because instead of keeping our eyes on Him, we put our eyes on the problem. Israel couldn't take their eyes off that stagnant pool of water that they couldn't drink. And so instead of calling out to God, they complained to each other and to Moses. It comes down to being satisfied with the lot that God has given to you today. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with Christ? Is He enough for you? I tell you that He is. He is enough. Enough for all our need, enough for all our joy, enough in all our suffering and sorrow and pain. We need to trust Him. We need to trust His goodness. We need to keep following Him, keep looking to Him for all that we need. Though we may suffer bitter hardships, it should not make a believer bitter. Because God can turn what is bitter into something sweet. He can turn that pain into joy. He can turn that grief into rejoicing. And He does it in all kinds of ways. Maybe He'll use your pain, the pain that you feel today. Maybe He'll use it so you can come alongside somebody else who's in pain. Maybe He'll use it to bring you to a place where you can share the gospel with somebody else. Maybe he could make you late for a meeting at work so that you could bump into somebody and give them a tract or talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll never know why God brought you into such difficulty. But we're called to trust Him anyway. To rest on Him and know that He is sufficient for our needs. And to believe that He can turn what is bitter into something sweet. He can turn our troubles into blessings, our sorrows into joy. And then we come to our second point, which is mercy and sweetness. Mercy and sweetness. Because the big problem at Marah wasn't so much that bitter water, that stagnant pool, but the bitter hearts of the people, the bitter spirits of the people. Moses showed the way, and not for the last time in this account and in these following chapters, he cries out to the Lord, who shows him what to do. There is sweetness of fellowship in the mercy of God. Because God loves His people, He loves His children. He wouldn't call us His children if He didn't love us. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. And what does He do? He gives them water to drink. Not because the tree had some magical purifying power, but because the Lord has saving power. Israel had already witnessed that saving power. If He could split the Red Sea in two so that they could walk through on dry land, surely He could make bitter waters sweet. The tree made the water sweet because it was God's tree. Perhaps we might be reminded about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. the tree that later appears in Revelation in the city of God for the healing of the nations. Perhaps we might be drawn to think of the tree upon which our Saviour was crucified to heal us from our bitter, bitter sin. The remarkable nature of the grace and the mercy of God is not that he made the water sweet, but that he did it for all those complaining, grumbling, ungrateful, miserable people. And he did it because they were his children. It is very tempting to be ungrateful to God, to grumble and complain. And yet in the grace of God, he still saves us. He still helps us. He still leads us. He graciously teaches us lessons through hard times. And isn't it so true, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, to say that we learn and we grow more in a spiritual sense, we grow closer to the Lord's in a few days of suffering and trial, in a few days of grief and want, than in a whole year of ease and comfort. And the intent of God for your life, believer, is to bring us into the sweetness of fellowship with him. To bring us into the fullness of union with Christ, moulding and shaping us in the image of his Son, the suffering servant who bled and died to bring us life. He is the water of life, the sweet, sweet water of life. Whoever drinks of this water, he said, will thirst again. He could have been talking of the waters of Marah. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, so says the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's not just for you that he did this. Because he goes on in John 4, verse 14, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. A fountain of water. Not just a cup or a bucket, but a whole fountain, a whole spring. A never-ending spring. A bottomless well of sweet, living water. That is what we have if we are in Christ. A bottomless well of sweet living water. The mercy of God. The grace of God. The love of God. The joy of fellowship with God by his Holy Spirit. And when we are faced with those bitter trials, those troubles, we have an answer to it. And the answer God has given to us already. The answer to it is Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to his cross. And see there as he suffered. The living water to everlasting life. Thirdly, this morning, and finally in this passage, obedience and provision. We've looked at grumbling and bitterness, mercy and sweetness, finally obedience and provision. At this point, verse 25, second half of that verse, a lesson is laid before Israel, a vital test for their pilgrimage, something which is a precursor to the fuller revelation of the covenant of God, the terms of which will be given in a few chapters' time at Sinai. Having chosen his people, having saved them in redeeming power to be his people for his glory, the Lord calls them to obedience. He made a statute, an ordinance for them. He tested them and said to them, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. He tells them to listen to what he has said. He tells them to keep what he has decreed, not as the basis for their salvation. They've already been saved. They've already been rescued from slavery. They were already his children. Now they are being sanctified. Now they are being made holy to the Lord. God makes clear in those verses his intention to bless Israel. But there is implied in those words the curse of a covenant, that if they did not obey, they would suffer the same as the Egyptians. Sadly, as we see over the next couple of chapters, Israel consistently failed this test. They carried on with their bitter grumbling and complaining. Though they spoke in grand words of their intention to follow after the Lord, they continued to fall short of his glory and fall short of his holiness. Just as we do today, just as Christians, believers do today. After the gracious dawn of saving faith arrives in the heart of a Christian, after our salvation is done, we are called to obedience, to steadfastness, to faithfulness, to be holy. It is a long, slow, difficult, often painful and troubled process, being conformed to the holiness of God, being moulded in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We get anxious, we get frustrated with ourselves and with others. We get bitter, we get angry, we continue to sin against him. We get frustrated with ourselves. And that's why we so desperately, desperately need Jesus. Because he did pass the test. He did remain obedient to the will of God for our salvation. You remember, his obedience was tested in the wilderness too, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 4 verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus didn't stoop to this. He didn't fail the test. He remained obedient. He didn't complain about what God hadn't provided for him. But he trusted God to sustain him and to lead him. This chapter doesn't finish at Marah, does it? It doesn't finish with bitterness, because that's what the word Marah means. Instead, the passage finishes in verse 27 at a place called Elim. Elim probably is a reference to the palm trees in that place. At Elim, there was an abundance of provision to meet every need of the great multitude of Israel. There was a place to sit down and rest. There was a place to take shade in the wilderness. There were 12 wells of water for them to drink from. There was a place that they could be satisfied, a place of rest. Having satisfied then Israel's thirst in the wilderness, having seen them safe to that place, we can be assured that from the everlasting fountain of his grace, he will shower us with care to enable his children to flourish in every way, if we'll follow him. Sometimes we might have to follow him through the valley of the shadow of death. We will have to follow him through the wilderness, where at times it will seem like there is no water, where there will be lack, where there will be pain and difficulty and sorrow. But we know, because he has promised, that in Christ there is enough. There is sufficiency. There is satisfaction. There is enough and more to supply every need according to the riches of God. Yes, our material needs, but more importantly, our deepest spiritual needs. These have already been met. Forgiveness and fellowship with God forever in Jesus Christ. So that no matter what happens to you here on earth, no matter what comes upon you, even unto death, there is a place of provision. There is a place of glory. There is a place of satisfaction and a place of joy that he will lead you to. A place by his side. A place in the glory. A place of eternal life. Life before him. Coming to Christ in obedience, in repentance and faith, isn't the end of your problems. In fact, it might just be the beginning of some of them. The beginning of new problems and new troubles. But at the same time, it's the beginning of the end of your struggles and trials. Because he has dealt with your greatest problem. Your greatest need, which is separation from him because of sin. And having given us Christ, how will he not, with him, give us all things freely? And the call, therefore, is to come to Jesus, everyone. And everyone may come. Because he is deeply satisfying in every way. In him we will find the sweet waters of eternal life. In him we will find joy against grumbling and bitterness. In him we will find hope and a future and a joy inexpressible. So that whatever happens to you in this world, in this life, will seem like nothing in comparison in eternity. Come to Jesus. Be satisfied in the living waters. Realize that all the waters of this world, all the provision of this world, is but a shadow and will leave you dry and bitter. And find in him life and hope and joy. Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, I'll finish with this. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the waters of life freely. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and mighty provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is joy inexpressible and hope eternal. We thank you that the problems and the trials, the pains and the suffering of this world pale in comparison to what is to come for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. You have put a song in our hearts. And we worship and thank you for your grace and mercy in him. We ask, Lord, for help to follow after him. We ask, Lord, for strength and endurance as we walk through the valleys of difficulty and even the valley of death, that we might hold on to his hand, to follow after his leadership. And instead of bitterness and grumbling, may we cleave to the sweetness and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Help us to follow obediently. Help us to follow diligently, to keep your commands and statutes. And in our lives, may we know your gracious and wonderful provision as you give to us all that we need each and every day, both of grace and of mercy, and of food and of shelter, for your glory. And in the precious name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.